So last Sunday, as you recall, you know, we had the whoop-de-doo here after the service and such. And then we had Big Sandy Camp brought down a representative, and they brought 25, whatever, laser tag equipment for 25 people, and we had 26 or so students come, and we were throughout the whole church, they were able to play laser tag. It was just fabulous. And then upon the conclusion of laser tag, Big Sandy Camp packed up all their stuff, we got cleaned up, I was attacked. Perhaps you got the email. This is a true story. This isn't made up. I was attacked in this church building by five teenagers. The largest of them grabbed me and held me while the other four tried to take industrial zip ties and tie my wrists and ankles together. And I'm serious. And so basically there was a certain degree of, you know, panic. This is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, this is what they're going to do. They are going to zip tie my wrists. They're going to zip tie my ankles. They're going to push me over on the floor, and they're going to leave me here. And I'm not going to have food. I'm not going to have water. I won't have a cell phone. I won't have coffee, you know, and I'll just be stuck laying on the church floor. This is what's going through my mind. It's just like, well, I can't let this happen. You know, and so when the big guy grabs me, I was like, it was fine because he grabs me a lot, you know. And then, so nothing really set aside, like I'm in trouble, until he says, get him. And it's like, wait a minute, what in the world? And so I drop to the floor, and these other four guys pull out these zip ties out of their back pockets, and they start going to work. It's like, I can't have this. I'm too old for this. I'm in my 40s now, you know. I can't have this. And so I do what anyone has to do in this situation. You have to fight back. And I was in good position to start. I was on top of the big guy. Unfortunately, in the process of trying to keep my ankles free, my wrist free, I end up underneath big guy. I know, and this is a problem because he's larger than I am. And so I'm underneath here, and I'm struggling to keep my feet free. As long as I keep my feet free, my wrist free, I'm okay. And I look up, and then the Lord has given me this ray of hope. Because what I see when I look up, 36 inches of long flowing locks hanging out of a green bonnet. And so I reach up and I grab hold of the 36 inches of lovely locks and I pull. And I hear, ah, okay. You know, and so I rendered one of them inoperable because of, you know, I have him. And the other one, one of them got afraid and fled. And so now it's just, you know, 3-on-1 now. Anyway, I was able to wrestle up back on top, and I delivered some kidney punches, and I know, I should have been above that, right? But seriously, if you were being zip-tied and left on the floor, you would have done the same thing, okay? And so after I was able to get free, I take their zip ties, and I spend them, you know what I mean? I put them through so it can't be used anymore. I thought that was brilliant. And then they say, wait, we just wanted to take you out to supper. Seriously, you brought zip ties to take me out to supper. You know, have you thought about asking, you know, invitation? So we went out, and we had an absolutely fabulous time, you know, and it was this time of connecting, and it was good. We could have done without some of the other stuff. They don't understand, okay? It was funny to them, but to me at the time, without knowing what their intentions were, it was a little bit stressful. I got to be honest with you, okay? I don't know where this is going. I don't know what their plans are. And so there was a certain degree of stress involved.
Right.
Yeah.
Just remember, Sarah O'Keefe.
Well, let's clarify that. That is not true. She clarified you guys taking me out to eat. You did not talk about tying up zip ties or anything. I asked her. She had no idea. So there. Anyway, we had a great time. And what's fascinating is, you know, it parallels, and I share this in the email, it parallels slightly with this idea of what we're going to be talking about this morning and how what seemingly is like, this is really bad, yet something good can kind of show up on the other end of things. And I wouldn't trade the time that I had with those guys for anything. And realistically, would it have been the same? No, it probably would have been better had we not been zip-tied. No, there's a certain aspect of it where the story that led up to it creates the memory of even what was experienced afterwards. And so God was good in that capacity for several reasons. One is I didn't get tied up, and two, they paid for me to take me out. So I want to talk about God's goodness. And this is something that many people struggle with. This idea of, is God good? Because we look at a lot of the circumstances we find in our culture, and we attribute a lot of this wrath, a lot of this destruction, a lot of what we see as like, that's not good. You know, nope, that's not good. Or we default into this, all right, is God good? And am I experiencing his goodness? And oftentimes we default, when things go poorly, we'll ask a couple of questions. One question is, why me? You know, I've been guilty of asking, okay, why am I having to struggle with this? Seriously. You know, I remember a number of years ago when I had that staph infection. I'm in my 20s. You know, this is decades ago. I'm in my 20s, and you have this infection, and you're in the hospital. And it's like, you got to ask the question. Seriously, why me? What have I done that deserves this? I'm young. I'm supposed to be able to fight this stuff off. And I don't have those answers. That's just a reality. So we default, though, sometimes asking the question, why me? Or if someone we love, why them? Why do they have to be dealing with it? Why are they having to struggle? Why did they get cancer? Why did I get cancer? And so when we see things like child abuse, we struggle to understand or we question God's goodness. When we see the suffering of others, we question God's goodness. And this will make light of it, but bear with me. When we see Blair Walsh miss the field goal in the playoffs, what do you ask? Why us? Why me? You know, and somewhat make light of it, but there's a point to it. Because what you got to understand is at that moment, when a football kicker misses the field goal, all of Minnesota goes, ugh. But on the flip side, all of Seattle was, yes. You know what I'm saying? So there's a perspective going on. And that's football. That's not serious. But you know, you understand what I'm saying? So it kind of depends on what lens you're willing to look through as to whether it is in fact good or it is not good. Consider it this way, all right? I guess, let's say, what I'm trying to say is what appears to be injustice sometimes, or what appears to be bad, may appear to be just to the one who created it, or good to the one who has given it. Does that make sense? We'll unpack that a little bit more as we go. So goodness and justice are very closely related. I realize that this doesn't eliminate all of my questions. Okay, but I want us to understand, again, is this bigger picture. I shared with this morning. My brother, he works, he's basically a scientist. He works down at the Mayo Clinic, and what he does is he isolates proteins. And I don't know what a protein looks like. I wouldn't know a protein if it bit me in the nose, except for the fact that I get protein when I eat things like nuts and meat. Okay, that's my limit on protein. But what he does is he takes and he can somehow, he uses the word extrapolate, he extrapolates this protein, this one piece out of whatever he's dealing with, and he can look at it closer. But if you were to honestly, if all of us took a microscope and we were looking at a protein, we're so zoomed in on that protein, would any of us really know what it is that we're looking at? Most of us probably not. And it's not until you start backing out, and farther you get, you can start to see this, oh, so that's what it is. It's like a cell in the human body. You zoom in on the cell, maybe you can see some of what that cell does, but you have no idea really what effect that does. What does it mean until you can zoom out and look at, oh, well, that's a part of the human body. You follow what I'm saying? And so it's this idea, when we look at goodness, sometimes we get such a narrow focus on what goodness is. Maybe we need to step back and look at this bigger picture to really wrestle with and understand what is transcendently good. Because we've got to remember that, you know, I don't believe that God sees child abuse as good, right, or just. But we did this. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago when it came to the fall of man, it was mankind that made the choice that led to where we're at right now. It's mankind's sin that has to be justified, that has to be covered. So we did this. Now, maybe we're not the ones doing the deed, if you will, but we, as human beings, are the ones that did this. So when God created everything, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, he uses a phrase, he says, it was good, and it was good. Paul wrestles with this concept, okay, of what we're dealing with here. Paul wrestles with it, and this is what he says in Romans chapter 7. He says, we know, and this is very confusing, so just we'll take it slow and take a look at it. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, those things that I hate, is what I find myself doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin in me. Sin's got this power in us when we were born, and that's what we default to. We have no choice in a reality when it comes to living in sin until we invite that Holy Spirit, until we invite Jesus Christ into our life. Sin has its power. But then we ask Jesus Christ, okay, I need your power to defeat the sin that I have been born with, okay? For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. This is that what I was just saying. We did this to ourselves. Sometimes we think in our schools and what such as teach, well, you're good at heart. Actually, no, you're not. You know, what we find in scriptures is the opposite. And so we got to wrestle with that. Yeah, you might be a good kid, at least seemingly, but there's still the same truth exists. You're sinful at heart. All right? For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. I know, there's a lot to wrap your mind around in that, okay? But it's this idea that Paul is wrestling with this sinful nature, and he wants God to come. And so we're all dealing with that idea. We have this sinful nature. And if there's any good that comes out of our lives, if there's any good that happens, it is because he has his hand in what we're doing. Does that make sense? So if there's good that comes out, it's him who works the good. It is not myself. I'm not doing it on my own. All right, you staying with me? I know that was like a lot of confusing stuff. So the last few weeks, we've been looking at the transcendency of God. We talked about how he's transcendent over all things, how he's transcendently personal, and then how he's transcendently faithful, and how he's transcendently just. And we've kind of been dealing with these things, and now we're talking about this idea, he's transcendently good. He's good beyond anything that we fully can imagine. He is that good. And yet we look at it from our standpoint, and we question it, and we're going to wrestle with that a little bit this morning as well. So in dealing with his goodness, you got to remember this faithfulness piece that goes along with it. He was faithful to Abraham, and he fulfilled the promises that he had given to Abraham. He fulfills them through Isaac, and he fulfills them through Jacob, and he's going to fulfill them through Joseph, which is what we're going to read here this morning. And keep this in mind that our faith is not the big deal. We talked about that with Abraham. Our faith is not the big deal. Rather, it's God's faithfulness. That one's key. It's not our faith that's the huge deal. It's God's faithfulness. That's the big deal. And in dealing with faith, we talked about the Vikings a little bit ago. Which takes greater faith, believing that God, in a God who never fails us, or the Vikings will win the Super Bowl? You know, seriously, which takes, you know, the Vikings have never won the Super Bowl. Has God been faithful? Absolutely, every single time. What takes greater faith? Okay, it takes greater faith to believe in the Vikings. Some people don't have much faith in the Vikings, and so they've turned to the Detroit Lions. I know, right? It's like, okay, you got four Super Bowl appearances at least versus zero, you know. But it's fascinating. We put the evidence where's the evidence of faithfulness? And it's in God who has never failed, God who has a perfect track record, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. And we talked about this, the three pieces to the way we can have faith. We can have faith because of what God did. He has evidenced it. He has shown his faithfulness. We can have faith because of, we can be certain for what he has not yet done because of what he has done. And then we can also have faith in this idea that even when I'm not faithful, he still is faithful. Okay? And so we see these truths of faithfulness exemplified in the life of Joseph. And so when we look at Joseph's life, we're going to look at some things that are good, and we're going to look at some things that are not so good. So let's talk about goodness. That's cheesecake right there. Does anyone not like cheesecake? Okay, that's right, that's fine. There's just a few of us. I'm sorry. All right, you're not the only ones. Sarah, this is Sarah's favorite. This is for Sarah's birthday. This was part of the marriage agreement. You know, some people sign prenuptials. I had to sign something that said, I will make you a cheesecake when we get married. That's not true, but it was unwritten. Okay. So this, I don't do a lot of things in the kitchen, but this is one thing that I've learned to do is make cheesecake. I can make cheesecake or a dried out pork roast in the crock pot. I know. How do you dry out a pork roast in the crock pot? I've done it. I don't know what happened. Something I did was wrong. Anyway, so there's cheesecake. Some of you like, most of you like it. A few of you do not. What about this one? Oh, this is my favorite. Sarah made two of these for my birthday last week. Oh, coconut cream pie. That's right. That's right. My sister doesn't like coconut cream pie. which was her detriment, my bonus, because that left one extra piece for me. You know what I'm saying? So does anyone not like coconut cream pie? Be vulnerable. About the same. That didn't like cheesecake. You guys are really need to expand, okay? That's like magic in a pie tin. All right. Squash. Now, who doesn't like squash? There's a few more of you. Now, I didn't always like squash. Squash is good. This is a buttercup squash. I'm a little bit of a squash snob now, where this is about the only kind that I really will eat because I've tasted this versus other ones. Other ones are okay. This one is like magic in my mouth, okay? And no, I don't need the marshmallow. I don't need the sugar. You just give me some butter and some pepper, and that is, I'd cook it first though. Anyway, squash. What about this one? Pickled herring. Who doesn't like pickled herring? Most of you, okay. But you see, this is kind of illustrates a little bit of the point. We're talking about this idea of goodness. And I know this is a superficial comparison to God's goodness. I understand that. But I want you to at least start wrestling with this idea of, all right, that's good for some, but it's not good for others. All right, now we have this position where we look at this life that we live, oh, that's good, that's good, oh, that's not good. And we have a standard by which we level things on, based on what's good and what's not good. All I'm saying is God's got a whole nother transcendent standard. That's what we're trying to emphasize here, even with these pictures. Okay, we don't always agree on this. We may not always agree with God. And we're going to look at that here this morning too. But here's the thing, whether you agree with him or not doesn't change, because he is transcendent, doesn't change the truth of it. And so that's what we're going to look at. So, talking about this life of Joseph, one more example. So this idea of goodness. All right, would it be good to build a shelter, a center for the homeless? Most of us, I think, would agree, yeah, that's probably a good idea. No, maybe there's some other things we could do, empowering them to get jobs, etc. I realize that, okay? But overall, I think most of us would be in the consensus that that's good. All right, here's what I'm going to do then. We're going to build a shelter, but I'm going to start, and I'm going to take Brad Hoheisel. He and I are going to go out, and we're going to cut down all of the trees at Pam's place. Because we need to have wood, right? We need to have lumber to be able to build this shelter. So I've now taken Brad, and we're going to go, and we're going to cut down all of Pam's trees. Sorry about that, Pam. Should have warned you ahead of time, but here we are, cutting down your trees, okay? And now, that's good. That gives us a structure of it, but you know what we're also missing is we're going to need some other pieces inside here, such as electricity. You can't function without electricity, right? So now what I'm doing is I'm grabbing Galen, because he knows more about that than I do, and we're going to pop into Jeff Udy's place, and we're going to rip down your walls, and we're going to pull out all your wire. Okay, it was a good idea. You follow what I'm saying? I know it's extreme. It was a good idea. We're going to build something for the homeless. That's good. But then, wait a minute, that's not so good anymore when suddenly you understand the picture. Okay, that's kind of what we're getting at here. We're going to look at this idea, this comprehensive look at goodness. So we have in the scriptures this story of Joseph. And I don't know what my next slide is. Here we go. This is back. So what happens with Joseph? We talked about Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac was ready to sacrifice his son because God had told him to, and then God said, stop. Well, Isaac then marries Rebekah. They have the twins. We talked a little bit about that earlier today. They have Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob has a long situation in which he goes over to his relative Laban's house. He falls in love with Rachel. He says, I will work for you for 7 years if I can have Rachel's hand. Laban says, absolutely, you betcha, yeah. And then so Jacob works for Laban for 7 years, and it comes to the wedding day, and Laban tricks Jacob, gives him Leah instead because she's not married yet. Surprise, you still don't have Rachel. And he says, well, you got to work for me for another 7 years if you want my other daughter. So it's 14 years now that he's working for Laban, trying to earn, you know, his wives, if you will. And so he gets his wives, and he starts having a family, and he has 12 sons. And Rachel, the one he loves, only has two, Joseph being the first one. And so Jacob is extremely partial. He's extremely favoritism to Joseph. And I was like, what was that? That was not even a word. Okay, so he's very partial to Joseph. And it shows, and the brothers get a little bit edgy. Well, Joseph starts to have dreams. But what all this is leading up to is we find that, remember last week we talked about, this is Abraham had a vision. Remember when he asked God, he said, God, how can I know that you will do this? Remember that question last week? This was part of God's answer. He gave him this vision. But I want you to notice here what it says. God says to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years, Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. This was a promise made to Abraham generations before, and now with Joseph's life, we're going to see that come into fruition. We're going to see that develop. We're going to see that happen. You've got to remember, this was preceding that event. Okay, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation. Again, we're talking about this idea of goodness. This doesn't look good, but yet how it comes out on the other side, it's just beautiful. So we get back into the story of Joseph. So Joseph, what happens, he has a couple of dreams. I think I got the dreams up here. So he has a couple of dreams. Joseph has a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, Joseph had, there's 12 of them. 10 of them are older than him, older brothers. You know, I fought off, you know, 5 teenagers. Okay, Joseph would have been 17 years old here, so he's got 20-something-year-old brothers above him. There's 10 of them, and they're against Joseph. All right, if I had that kind of animosity, I don't know that I'd be sharing this dream. It's just a reality, okay? But basically he's saying, you guys are going to bow down to me. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then again, Joseph has another dream. And then he said, he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told this to his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to you before you, on the ground before you? And so here's what we have. So this is the prophecy of it. So Joseph now, he's told this to his brothers. His brothers didn't like it. So what did they do? They threw him in a well. They attacked him. They beat him. They threw him in a well. They did it without zip ties, gentlemen. Okay? Yeah, no need for that here. Okay, so they throw him in a well, and then they're kind of arguing, what are we going to do with him? Well, they want to kill him. Let's kill him. And Reuben's actually the one that says, no, let's throw him in the well. Okay? And Judah then, being the frugal-minded one, says, hey, I got a better idea. Why don't we sell him? We'll get some money, and then we'll basically take his coat that he was wearing that Dad gave him. Remember that coat that Dad gave him that we all wanted, but he had it? Anyway, we'll tatter it up. We'll get some blood on it. We'll make it look like he's dead. We'll tell Dad that he's dead. All right? And so they do this. And they sell Joseph off. Joseph is then taken to Egypt. He's bought by a man named Potiphar, who was a Pharaoh official. He's bought, and then he's in the house of Potiphar, serving Potiphar. So he's a slave. He was sold into slavery. And you have to ask yourself, is God good? Because look at what's happening. All right, Joseph here, who was faithful, he was just beaten, attacked, thrown into a well, sold into slavery. Jacob, his father, now thinks his son is dead, is grieving and mourning. Even his brothers at this point are wrestling with this guilt because they're trying to console their unconsolable father. And you got to ask the question, is God good? It sure doesn't look like it. At least to here now, it doesn't look like it. But yet the scriptures then say that Joseph was faithful and continued to serve the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. So he's in Potiphar's house. Everything is going well for Joseph, but he's still away from his home. Everything's going well for him until Potiphar's wife decides to try to seduce him. And over again, she's trying to seduce him. And Joseph keeps saying, no, no. Finally, one day, she gets to the point of where she actually grabs hold of Joseph to try to physically make him do what it is that she wants him to do. And he flees, leaving his coat with her. She takes it, and she takes it to her husband and says, oh, look what that Hebrew did. Hebrew was a derogatory term that they used for the Israelites even at that time. And so it said, look what that Hebrew did. He tried to attack me, and all I have left is I have this coat to prove it. Potiphar gets mad, and what does he do? He throws him in prison. Did Joseph do anything wrong? No. Did he do things right? Yes. Where's God good? He's in prison now, away from his family, alone in prison. Where's God's goodness? And yet the scriptures go on to say, and this is a fascinating story, you should read it from basically Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, but you find that this progression of Joseph's story is like downer, downer. God was with him, downer, downer. Where's the goodness that exists? And so while he's in prison, the prison guard basically sees this guy, similar to Potiphar did, is like, wow, this guy's really he's reliable. And so he starts putting some things in, under his care. And so Joseph takes care of all these things, and things are going well in the prison, as well as they can be, I suppose. But things go well in the prison. And then you find that there's a couple of, there's a baker and a cupbearer that the king gets upset with and throws them into prison. They have dreams. Both of them have dreams, same night, very similar. And Joseph interprets their dreams for them and says, the Lord will interpret these dreams. To the baker, he says, bad news, Pharaoh's going to kill you. To the cupbearer, he says, good news, Pharaoh's going to give you your job back. And then when Joseph says to him, he's going to give you your job back, and I want you to do this for me then. Just remember me and tell Pharaoh about me when you go. And the cupbearer says, absolutely. But the cupbearer goes in back into the service of Pharaoh. He forgets all about Joseph. Joseph still is in prison for 2 more years. Is God good? Couldn't God have done something that would have gotten Joseph? He didn't do anything wrong. 13 years. From when Joseph was attacked by his brothers, he was 17. And then what happens is the cupbearer finally remembers when Pharaoh has a dream. Oh, yeah, there was this guy in prison I knew. An old prison buddy of mine. And so he sends for Joseph, and Joseph goes and interprets Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh is so impressed with the interpretation, he says, you are second. You're above everyone but myself. And suddenly we see this, these tides change. And so was God good? Still looks like maybe he's on the upswing, but yet he's removed from his family. He's alone. Yeah, he's serving the Pharaoh, but is it good? It's okay. But then you watch what God then does, because the prophecy was, the dream was interpreted, you're going to have 7 years of great abundance. We talked about it before, and this was rare to have famines. 7 years of great abundance followed by 7 years of great famine. And it was rare, we talked about this, with the Nile River coming through. Egypt was a fertile land. Okay, they didn't have these great famines like this very often. And so to have this foretold was huge. So Joseph says that 7 years, we're going to stock up. You know, we're going to save up this stuff. They had so much stuff that they had more than Egypt needed as a nation, so much so that they would end up selling it off, thus making Egypt even more lucrative, because they're selling all of this abundance that they have because they don't need all it is. So you have all these nations surrounding Egypt coming and buying grain from them. Well, it got to be where that famine reached Canaan, and Jacob and his sons are starving. And so Jacob sends his sons, you got to go to Egypt, you got to buy something. So he sends them down. I'll shorten the story up a little bit. So he sends them down. Joseph sees them. He recognizes them. Keeps it a secret. Sends them back with their grain. Sends them back with their money. But he also says to them, well, if you guys come back again, you better be bringing your younger brother. And they run out of food again. And Jacob's ready. You guys got to go back and get more food. And they're saying, no way. I am not going back without Benjamin. I won't do it. So finally, Jacob agrees to send Benjamin as long as Judah is the one that takes responsibility for him, which is a fascinating, because Judah was the one, let's sell him, let's get rid of him. You know, I think that selection or how it works, how God works these things out, is fascinating. You can read about it. So he comes back again. Long story short, Joseph is there with his brothers, and he finally reveals himself to his brothers as to who he is. And we see it here. We move on right here. And this is what Joseph says. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Remember, the promise was to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was, I will make you into a great nation. The truth of it is, if Jacob and his sons had remained in Canaan without a means by which to live and get food, this was just 2 years into it and they're starving. They would have ran out of money. They would not have made it 5 more years. There's no way they would have died. And the promise made to Abraham would have been nothing. It would have been empty, because they would have all died, gone. And so yet you see, when you zoom out, you see that bigger picture. Was there hardship? Absolutely. Did Joseph struggle? Absolutely. Did he suffer? You betcha he did. But was God good on the outside, on the backside of it? Absolutely. Because his ways are above our ways. And sometimes we say that, and we just, oh yeah, we claim it. But how often do we just take it, it's like, wow, is God really good? Because we look at our circumstances and we wrestle with, is God really good? And then we see in chapter 50 again, this is at the point where Jacob is dying or has died. And Joseph comforts his brothers again because they're afraid now. Now that dad's dead, now he's going to get us. He was just not getting us because dad was alive. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. I love this phrase. Am I in the place of God? Because that's what we do. When we question God's goodness, basically what we're doing is we're saying, all right, I'm in the place of God. I should be the one that judges what is good and what is not good, what is just and what is unjust. And when I put myself into God's place, you're left with nothing because I got nothing. Only God can do what it is that he does. So he says, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What's interesting is even beyond the famine, Israel, okay, you have Jacob, you have his 10 sons. They're living in the land of Canaan. They're not alone in that land. They haven't taken it. They don't own all of that. Yes, God has promised it to them, but there are other cities, there are other nations that are existing in that area of Canaan. And so what's fascinating is, let's say that they had survived the famine, but even as Israel would have grown, as a family, even as Israel would have grown, they would have gotten stronger, and the cities around them would have been threatened by their presence and would likely have attacked them and annihilated them and taken everything that they had. Most likely that would have been the scenario. And so you see God's protective hand even happening now. Even in the midst of the suffering that these Hebrews are going to do for the next 400 years, even in the midst of the suffering, you see God's protective hand because he is preserving that remnant. He's preserving his nation. And so he pulls them into Egypt, where now they are under the protection of Pharaoh in Egypt. And there they grow and flourish and prosper for 400 years until God's ready to take them out and put them into that promised land and be able to defeat the other nations that are before him. And do you see what, when you zoom out and you look at this bigger picture, you see God's goodness. There's a reality this morning, I'm convinced of it, that there's some of us that are probably struggling with the question, is God good? You know, we're dealing with some of the brokenness. We're dealing with some of the pain that life brings to us. I don't blame you. Because life is messy. And life is painful. And life sometimes just doesn't go well. But we have promises that we find in the scriptures in a God who calls himself faithful and has shown himself faithful. As we kind of wrap up, I want to go into Isaiah chapter 55. There's other places in the scriptures that we could go, but I want you to open up to Isaiah 55. If you don't have a Bible, I know Mike will help you. I don't have an overhead on this one. This is what I felt this morning as I was preparing that I needed for us to come to kind of a culmination. I want us to see this. What we're going to find is in Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah is laying out this prophecy, and he's talking about this character of God and this invitation that God lays out for his people. And this is what it says. It says, come, all who are thirsty. When are we thirsty? We're thirsty when we've been spent, when we're dry. And I'm convinced there's people that are thirsty. I know that there's people that are thirsty. It says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I find that just a fabulous piece of scripture right there because this was before the coming of Christ. We talk about this free gift of salvation that Jesus offers. This is Old Testament. This is before Jesus came. Yes, he'd been prophesied. This is before that. But yet you still look at the cost that God is laying out here. It costs him everything. It costs us nothing. Come and buy and eat, but buy without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations who know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. I know we use that phrase all the time, but do you really understand when you zoom out and you look at this bigger picture, it makes these difficult times of suffering a little bit more tolerable when you understand he's got something way bigger in mind. You know, we'll finish in a second. I think of, many of you know Abby Segler. Why would God allow a teenage girl who just graduated from high school to get leukemia and be literally fighting for her life day after day? Why would God do that? I got to ask the question, why them? Where's God good in that situation? That looks so yucky. Where's God good? And yet, if you take the time and you open up, you know, scriptures certainly, but you also open up her Caring Bridge blog, you can see the evidence of how God is good. How God is using that life, though struggling and though suffering, God is using that life to proclaim his word and his gospel. That's just one example. I think if we went through this room, we'd find example after example of how God has taken brokenness and how God has made something good come out of it. And I have many personal ones myself that I could share. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and the bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow in the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed, which will not be destroyed, which will not be destroyed. And that's the piece, the fact that it will not be destroyed is your good picture right there. The fact that we have been promised something for eternity, if you're struggling, I'm sorry. If you're wrestling with something really deep and tough, I'm sorry. It does not, in my opinion, diminish God's goodness whatsoever. I believe that God is good. I believe that God is good all the time. And I believe that all the time that God is good. I do. And if you're not believing that, if you're struggling, I want to invite you, if you're thirsty, you're hungry, there's something available for you. And what's it going to cost you? $0. So my favorite phrase is, how much is that? That's $0. It costs us nothing in the form of money. We get everything. He's given us everything. Talk about transcendent goodness is a God who has given us everything. Dave, you come lead us in worship. As Dave and the worship team coming up, I want to pray. Father, I give you thanks. Your goodness is beyond measure. And I know that there's struggle. I know that there's brokenness. And I don't diminish that one bit. But Lord, I know that you meet us where we are at. I believe that your spirit is alive and moving this morning, and you're ready to do a work into anyone who is willing to say, Lord, I'm thirsty. I want to come to you. I know it. So Lord, I just pray for your spirit's moving. I pray that if there's anyone who's ready to say, yes, I want what you are offering, that they will choose this day to come before you, to choose to follow you. and your transcendent goodness. So we pray for your Spirit's moving. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness. Amen.